Morning. We introduced it Wednesday night, and we're going to dive into chapters 1 through 3. And you may be thinking, well, that first chapter is really challenging. And that's the best way to handle those chapters, is make yourself get through them fast so that you only pull out the big stuff. You can always go back and get caught up in the details. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is look at chapters 1 to 3. Rick, would you lead us in a prayer as we start our study?
Our holy God and Father, we're indeed thankful that we can be here today, Father, as your children and study your word, and thankful for your care for us during these last number of weeks, Father, that none of us were harmed and there was only minor damage to our homes, and we're mindful of all those who have suffered so much worse than we have, and pray that the challenges that they're dealing with will turn their heads and their hearts to you, Father. We're thankful for your word, which encourages us and strengthens us and builds us up. And we pray that as we study this morning, Lord, that we will have our ears and hearts and minds attentive to the things that you have preserved for us, that we might know you more perfectly and your will more perfectly. Pray that you be with Philip as he guides us, and be with those who are not able to be here with us today. And keep them safe and return them to us, if it be your will, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So who was Ezekiel, based on what we talked about Wednesday night? Who was he?
Prophet. Priest.
But he didn't get to practice being a priest. Why? Carried away to Babylonian captivity. And after he got into captivity, he was part of the second stage of captives going to Babylon. Some years after he got to Babylon, what happened to the temple?
Fully destroyed.
So he is this prophet in Babylonian exile to the exiles. And he's interpreting for them what God wants them to think about the events that are happening, as well as things he wants them to know. And so the book opens with a bang, I guess you could say. And it opens with his call to be a prophet, which starts with this vision. What we're going to do here regarding chapter 1 is that instead of digging down into the details, we're going to do some summary observations. We may refer to a wing every now and then or a will, but we're just going to look at pull back and look at the big picture, so to speak, of what Ezekiel is seeing and hearing and even experiencing and feeling. And this event that happens here, this vision in chapter 1, is strikingly parallel to the revelation and chapters 4 and 5 in the revelation that was given to John, in that he has this vision that introduces the series of visions he's going to get that's going to be his message that he'll pass on. And that's what happens here. They're not parallel in every way, but they're very similar regarding what's going on. So we're only going to read a couple passages, and working from the premise, you've already read this, because this is we're working from behind our congregational readings right now. And eventually in this class, we'll catch up to our congregational readings and pass them up. But I want you to think about, as you glance over chapter 1 that you read some days ago, how can we summarize what we see in these visions or even hear in these visions? First of all, and sorry for the eerie parallel, there are fierce forces in this vision. There is wind and there is fire. And we understand the kind of unique impact that wind and fire can have. As you see it, hear it, watch it, experience it, smell it, everything like that. And I want you to see this, and this is sort of similar to John's revelation, but it's very distinct here, and that is most of the descriptions is about the trappings. What this vision, the subject of this vision is God. And it's God specifically as he's framed here on a chariot throne. He's moving like he's in a chariot, which indicates God's acting. But it's a throne that's also incredibly glorious. And so it's this chariot throne of glory is really what the subject is. But most of the time, what's being depicted is not the center part of the vision, but everything around it. It's like you go and watch a play, and there are two characters that come out on the stage in the first act, scene one, and they're having dialogue with one another. Well, there are trappings. There's a set. You know, there's like a room backdrop and pictures on the wall, maybe a window with a tree, you know, in the background or something like that. It's all the trappings. Usually our focus is upon the centerpiece of a scene. It's the opposite here. Because God's at the center, it's hard to look at God. And what I mean by that is he is so glorious that our vision of God and our ability to take him in is just so limited. Moses experienced that, right? And so understand, this is a vision of God. This is not actually God. This is a vision of God.
Representation.
The representation. And the representation is about too much to take. So you can imagine what it would be if you were actually in the presence of God. So you got these fierce forces at work. You got all this brightness. Fire is talked about. Glimmering or glistening metal is talked about, like bronze. Coals burning. They're not as bright as other things, but they still give off some kind of glow. Lightning is talked about in this. So I just want you to think about the categories here, the brightness that's hitting him. It almost seems like a strobe light experience in a way, with lightning striking and all of a sudden. Because think about metal. Metal tends, you know, you stand a certain place and light reflects off it and you get a bright flash kind of thing. And since everything's moving, you would expect that would be glistening. And then there are these four living creatures that are similar but not identical to the ones that John has a vision of in the book of Revelation. These creatures have human likenesses. In what ways are they like humans? What does it say? What kind of human characteristics do they have? They have faces and heads. But they also have animal features, like what? Feet, like animals, described like calves. That's right. Eagle, lion are talked about features. And then the wings, the whole wing deal. So, and this is one way in which the Ezekiel 1 vision is very distinct from the Revelation 4 and 5 vision. And I used to talk about, I'd have students who would say, I get World War I and World War II confused. And I'm like, here's the difference. Wings and wheels. The Second World War, you had a lot of airplanes, you had a lot of vehicles. Wheels and wings. We see a lot of wheels and wings. Well, wheels and wings. How many times do you see that mentioned in Ezekiel 1? And think about what wheels and wings mean. That's why the Second World War was so much more devastating in a way. And it covered so much more ground because there's movement. With wheels and wings, it's movement and it's fast movement and it's movement over vast territories. That's the picture here. What Ezekiel is seeing is moving. It's not stationary. And I just want you to get the intensity of this. It's intense. And it's fast and quick and moving. And regarding these four living creatures, again, the wheels and the wings thing. And here's what's interesting. The wheels are not where we usually think wheels belong. Where do wheels work? On the ground. Okay? They're used to convey the energy to move an object on the ground. Okay? These wheels are in the air. And they're spinning. And there's wheels inside of wheels. I don't know when it started, but you know these dudes that have these cars they fix up?
And the
rims that move inside the wheels. You ever seen them? Okay? The first time I saw those, I thought of Ezekiel. There's wheels moving inside. And the point of those guys who have those kinds of wheels are like, I want to have something on my car that's bizarre. That's not the norm. Well, that's what you have here. What's the purpose of will inside of a will? That's sort of a bizarre thing. It's just hard to describe. And then there's colors of the wills. And it says the color is beryl, which sort of leaves us open. Beryl is a gem that when it's found naturally, and it's rare that it's found like this, it's clear. But most beryl, it's a rare gem, has impurities in it. And thus, it has hues and colors. And the colors can be green, blue, yellow, pink, or red. We don't know which one it is. So you've got movement, you've got brightness, you've got fierce forces, and you've got color. I mean, this is, I would propose to you that anything that modern movie studios have produced, there's no comparison as far as special effects. I mean, Steven Spielberg has nothing on this right here, nothing. And I date myself. I don't know who the latest guy is, okay? And then there are sounds. First of all, it says the sound of the Almighty. That's all it says. And then sounds of many waters. You ever been around fast-moving water and how loud it is? Somewhere like a Great Falls, like Niagara, or just a river that's rushing and like the noise that, you know, occurred in the flooding here and things like that. It also says that the noise is like an army, you know, marching and moving and destroying. And there was a voice. So it's not just sound, but there's a voice. So there's some kind of communication. And it talks about being above it and also in the midst of it. Okay. Look at verse 28. Vince, will you read verse 28 of chapter 1?
As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking.
All right. So do you see the impact on Ezekiel? And look at this. We've only looked at the trappings. The latter part of that chapter, which precedes what Vince just read, there is a very brief depiction of somebody on a throne. And there's color associated with it. It says sapphire. It also says the color was like the bow in the sky. So it's multicolored. And that this one had human likeness, but it's very clear this being is not human. Human likeness, but not human in how he's depicted. And there's brightness once again, and it says that this is the glory of the Lord. So after the trappings of the wills and the creatures and the colors and the sounds and the brightness, then there's this vision of one that sets above all this. So all of this is his throne and his court, so to speak, and it's moving. That's different. What John sees is beside of a crystal sea or a crystal lake. So it's stationary. John is called up to it and he sees it. Here, Ezekiel is by the river Chebar or the canal Chebar, and he has this vision and it's all moving about him. We talked about this last, has it been a year ago that Ralph Walker came and did stuff on Revelation, and we plan to do an in-depth study of Revelation next year. And we were talking about how that these men who experienced these visions, they must have suffered something almost like PTSD. They're seeing things that are so shocking that humans don't see those things, don't experience those things. And it's rattling them to the core. And that's what you have here is when Ezekiel saw it, he fell on his face. What does that indicate, falling on your face?
Overwhelmed?
Reverent. Humbled and reverent. I mean, he's brought to his knees, so to speak. And then he hears the voice of the one speaking. And note this, that in the midst of all this fire and fury, ultimately what happens is communication. It's not just emotion for emotion's sake. It's not just some kind of buzz experience. All this is to set up what God is going to say to him. And really, the ultimate thing that's happening here is what God is saying to him. That's the most important thing. Even as impressive and amazing and overwhelming as these visions are, the point of them is to set up the communication. That's how the text is laid out here. So think about it. If you're Ezekiel and God's starting to speak to you, what kind of state are you in? Does he have your attention?
Yeah, for sure.
You're all yours.
Total all.
Total all. Total all. And do you see what's happening? Ezekiel wrote this down. And now, to a very, you know, to a greater, to a much lesser degree, we are experiencing that. So the purpose of this chapter is to set up this whole book. And that is, do you understand who's speaking? You better listen. Yeah, listen.
As I was reading through this, one of the things that came to my mind was that this is this whole throne thing, chariot, whatever it is that has appeared, is otherworldly. Mm-hmm. Its physics are completely different than the laws of physics that we are accustomed to. We don't have wheels that have eyes on them. Mm-hmm. If there's something in the air that's moving, you know, we expect certain things to be true about it. And they're not true with this. And so God is, I think we forget sometimes that God is not subject to the material world that he has created. Mm-hmm. He is outside of that material world. And so he can part the Red Seas with no problem. It's not a big deal. He can create the universe in 6 days. He is outside of time. He is outside of all the things that affect us as human beings. And I think that's one of the things that struck me, is this vision is completely otherworldly. And Ezekiel is just sort of bewildered and, you know, overwhelmed, as we said.
Yeah. I mean, the idea of supernatural is just made for this chapter. It's beyond the natural boundaries. I mean, it really is. And it's just, and I was thinking about this with Les talking, and we all know that Les looks at things and he can draw and paint them. Would you have a hard time painting this? Okay. That's it. And so, and I know some people with good intentions have done drawings of things like this, as well as things in the Revelation. And okay, that's fine, but that's like, you know, that's like a big T-bone steak, and someone allowing you to lick the platter that it was on. Okay, the way we humans are designed, this is intended to be in writing and then to go into our brains and to fire our imaginations. This is not intended to be put on canvas or paper, because canvas and paper can't capture the experience. You ever had a T-bone steak? Yeah, I smelled one time.
Well, I think it's even more like trying to describe the taste of a T-bone steak.
It's like trying to describe something like that, or describe ice cream. Okay, or the smell of a rose. I mean, you can't capture it. And I think you've identified why, Les. It's because we don't have reference points in our own human physical world. So this is best left to be read with the eyes, to enter into our brains and let our brain's imagination fire. That's how God intended it for it to be.
God's not limited to what we can comprehend.
Right. There's no box for him.
Well, I I think it's interesting. I shared Tom Hawley's lesson with you. I don't know if you had
Yeah, I haven't had a chance to. No.
He pointed out something that stood out to me. He said, it's not the glory of the Lord that Ezekiel witnessed. It's not the likeness of the glory of the Lord, but it's the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I mean, it's three steps removed from who God is. And filtered. I thought that was a really interesting point.
Yes. It's filtered.
Yeah.
It's completely filtered. And then we're getting it through another filter, and that is Ezekiel's writings. A little further away. Yeah. So. Okay, let's look at 2 and 3, because this is where God speaks to him. And look at chapter 2. John, can you read verse 1 to 7? 1 to 7 of chapter 2.
Chapter 2?
Yes.
He said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and it set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children, and I am sending you to them. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though their bears and thorns are with you, and you will dwell among the scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words, or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious.
All right, thank you. So what was Ezekiel's mission?
To speak
from the Lord, for the Lord. It's not just speak a message, it's his word, his message. And in verse 2, how did this process work, according to verse 2? The Spirit entered Ezekiel. This is a phenomenon that occurs both in Old and even more vividly seen in the New Testament, where when God has a messenger or a mouthpiece or a prophet, the Holy Spirit of God actually guides that spokesperson. The Spirit entered him and gave him the guidance. That's the process in which this works. And so it's not surprising when Jesus is about to depart and he has these 12 chosen ambassadors that he says the Spirit is going to come into you and guide you. That's how this works with prophets. Okay? And how are the people, the audience to whom Ezekiel is sent, how are they depicted here?
Rebellious.
Stubborn and rebellious. We talked a little bit about this. We used this text earlier this year when we were introducing the whole idea of the prophets. We spent a little time with this. And I want you to appreciate, even though I think we all would agree, Jeremiah probably had the hardest task of any of these prophets. Ezekiel is actually prophesying about some of the same difficult things, the destruction of Jerusalem and all that, but he's safe in Babylonian captivity. I mean, isn't that saying something to say captivity was safe? Tells you how bad Jerusalem was. They were dying by disease and by famine and starvation and then by sword. Saw that over and over and over, right? And disease. But what a task these prophets had. God says, I want you to go speak to these people, but they're going to be stubborn and rebellious. I mean, what would be our natural first reaction to that? It would be, well, why am I even going? What's the point? I mean, I think I've messed up a big part of my life by being hung up on that. Well, what's the point? Here's the thing. We don't know what the point is. Ours is not to question why. Okay. Tennyson, right? Okay. Ours is just to do what we're told to do. I think I know an answer to that now regarding Ezekiel's situation. By Ezekiel speaking this message and it being written down, now we have it for our benefit. And we can choose not to be stubborn and rebellious.
Well, there was a remnant.
And there was a remnant that was not. And I think that we all understand when you look at the whole of the prophets that this is a generic statement said about the majority, the house of Israel, but there were people who were the exceptions.
Because even in this text, it almost says they may or may not listen, but even if they don't, you keep speaking.
And here's a man who is listening to God, Ezekiel. At least there's always a prophet listening. Yeah, Zachary.
I was also thinking about this also has a correlation to God's justice. They have, if Ezekiel speaks to them, rebellious or not, whether they listen or not, they have no excuse.
That's right. And it proves the truthfulness of the word of God, even in his justice. That's right. His truth is verified, whether it's merciful or judging.
Well, yeah. And Isaiah, what's the quote? My word will not come back to me without accomplishing what I purpose. Right. It will not, yeah. Not whether they listen or not, it's still doing
some
what
purpose.
I purpose.
Exactly. And because of this, what's the encouragement that God gives him here in this text? Especially you see it in verse 6 and 7. Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, don't be discouraged. I mean, God is really sending him into with a hard task, but God is trying to bolster him. Say, this is going to be hard, but do it. Don't fear it. Hang in there with it. Don't get discouraged. Do it. Okay? And then look at this. I think this is fascinating, the structure of how all this falls together here. Look in chapter 2, Les, will you read verse 8 down to chapter 3, verse 3. It all blends together, please.
But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me. And there was writing on the inside and on the outside. And written on it were lamentations and mournings and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness.
All right, thank you. I want you to see that really what's happening in 2:8 to 3:3 is, isn't it the same thing that's happening in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7? And that is God says to Ezekiel, I've got a message for you. You take it and you speak it. It's redundant. It's redundant in its nature, but not in its form. This is a creative way of God communicating to Ezekiel the same thing he's already communicated back in verses 1 to 7. And how is this such a creative, even fitting way for God to tell Ezekiel, I've got a message for you to speak? How is this a very fitting way to do this? He gets a vision in a way, or gets a representation.
Well, he's ingesting what God gives him, and then he is going to.
And what does he ingest?
The word
scroll.
What does he ingest?
The scroll.
Okay, and it has words on it. And even specifically, lamentations and woes. This is not going to be a pleasant message. This is not a positive message. So we know the scrolls were the common, you know, medium of written communication in ancient times. They were written on commonly papyrus, but also animal skin. And all the documents of the Bible, Old and New Testament, were originally written on scrolls. What we know is books, they don't come in really into existence till later. And They're compact. You know, we talk about books of the Bible. You really got it. And you see these little posters of the books of the Bible, and they're like scrolls. And so scrolls, and there's a scroll with Isaiah on it and a scroll with Ezekiel. That's really a great visual, because that's how we need to look at the Bible, as a collection of scrolls. And this is, it's interesting where it says the writing was on the front and the back. A lot of scrolls were not written on both sides, because the nature of the material, it made it hard to read it. But that is telling us that God had a lot to say. And he is to take this scroll and ingest it. And this is, again, you pair this with chapter 1. I mean, chapter 1, the average person would think, wow, that's really cool to read about that. That's really fascinating. But the idea of a message written down and given to people, that's not very sensational. It's very everyday-ish. We got stuff lying around all over the place, okay, with words written on it, okay, all over the place. And I want you to think about this. I want you to see how that this is communicating to us the central role of God's communicated word. That God's word is spoken and written. Ultimately, what God wants us to do is listen to his word. He speaks it and he has it written down. This goes all the way back to Sinai. God spoke to the Israelites, and then Moses wrote it, Exodus 24, in the book of the covenant. And you just keep seeing this process, and you see this process in the prophets. You see this process in the New Testament with the apostles and other prophets of the New Testament. It's spoken then written, spoken and written. And it is so fascinating, and it's important to understand the brightness and the movement and the colors and the noises and all that. But all that is subservient to the spoken and written word of God. That is ultimately what heals us, guides us, strengthens us, saves us. And Ezekiel has to ingest
over and over again the living water, the bread of life, the, you know, all of these things. It's we take it into ourselves.
Think how Jesus is called the Word of God, and also the bread of life. And every first day of the week, we remember how that our relationship with him is one of consuming him.
Man shall not live by bread alone,
but by the Word of God that endures forever. 1 Peter 1 talks about. So, in the midst of all this sensational, these sensational visions, it all is to serve the important understanding of the Word of God. That's what's important about all this. And, you know, people might like something faster and fancier and more furious, but that's what it comes down to. Are we going to listen to the spoken and written Word of God? And then look at verse 4 and 6 of chapter 3. This is interesting. Again, reiterating how hard his task will be. What does he say about the people of Judah or Israel? Israel's used oftentimes in this book. It's just in general. What does he say about them in verse 4 and 6? These people that will be his audience.
He's very specific. The ones that understand.
It's the house of Israel. But the house of Israel will what regarding his message? Verse 7. In verse 7, the house of Israel will what? They won't listen. If they would have been maybe what? Another nation, maybe they would. We have any examples in the prophets of another nation listening to the prophet of God? Jonah, Nineveh. You know, we keep bumping into those. I want to say sorry, Les, but you know, you got that task in Isaiah of handling all those nations and the prophecies against the nations. We have a section like that in Ezekiel. You just keep bumping into that in the prophets. God's giving them messages too. And how they got to those people, we don't know. Or maybe that was mostly for Israel, whatever. But God even makes the point. Maybe if they were somebody else, they'd listen. But not the house of Israel. That's a real sad commentary, right? really sad. But look what he says. Dave, will you read verse 7 and 8 of chapter 3? 7 and 8.
If the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me, surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and, what's that word?
Obstinate.
Behold, I have made your face as hard as your face, and your foreheads as hard as your foreheads.
Okay. So thank you. I guess that's New American. English Standard says you have a hard forehead. Literally, this means you have a hard forehead, or you're obstinate, as some translations say. Sometimes we say you're hard-headed. Somebody who's hard-headed, they won't listen, and they're stubborn, and they won't change. And that's what he says about them. So this is interesting. Then what does he say to Ezekiel? Look in verse 9. Ken, read verse 9. What does he say to them in verse 9?
Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house.
All right. So he first says of Israel, they're hard-headed. And then what does he say to Ezekiel? You've got to be just as hard-headed. Matter of fact, he says, I've made your head harder. I've made it like flint. You know what flint is, right? It's what they used to use, strike a spark to get a fire going. And you're going to go among a bunch of hard-headed people. In other words, to do this job, you've got to be just as hard and stubborn and firm as they are. But how is Ezekiel's hard-headedness different? He is stubbornly standing on the word of God. He's going to preach it, and nobody's going to stop him. Yeah, I'm just paraphrasing. Said it well. You got to be hard-headed like them, but you're hard-headed in the way that God wants you to be. Right. It's a good hard-headed. I got a sermon. I think I'm preaching here. Don't worry if you don't remember it, because I can't remember if I preach it here, but I think I have. And that is that there are times when we need to be really stubborn. And don't budge. And that's what he tells Ezekiel. You be hard-headed back. And it's interesting how he puts this here. I've made you hard-headed. How does this work? Was this sort of his personality? And that's why God chose him? There's just some things about his personality that fits this role, and that's why he was chosen to have this role. Or somehow is God helping him to be hard and firm? Or is this sort of, self-fulfilled prophecy kind of thing? In other words, it's like you tell this kid, over and over and over, you're a great ball player. You just keep saying that over and over and over because you're hoping for him to believe he's a great ball player, because he's more likely to be a great ball player if he believes that. So it's almost like he's infusing him with confidence. They're going to be hard-headed, but you're going to be hard-headed too. And sometimes we've all done that probably with others, but sometimes you got to look at somebody and say, no, you can do this. You're going to be able to do this. You're going to be fast. You're going to be strong. You're going to be smart. And we tell them what they're going to be, so they will be that. I think it's some of that. Yeah, Kath?
Well, it just mentions, I have the New King James Version, but it mentions that impudent, which is the strong of forehead, but then also hard-hearted.
Sure.
Not just hard-headed, but hard-hearted.
They do go together, because your heart will become hardened if you don't listen to God. Yeah.
We're talking about God told Ezekiel not to be afraid or dismayed. Reminds me of what God told Joshua.
Yes.
Not to be dismayed or be afraid. And that, I read somewhere, that is the most repeated phrase in the entire Bible.
It is all through the Bible.
For some reason, God tells us not to be afraid that many times.
Don't be afraid.
Because humans struggle with fear all the time.
Yep.
One other thing we might see here is that Ezekiel is going to be impervious to their rejection and their rebellion. That's the hardness that he's going to say, I don't care how you're going to respond to this message. I'm going to keep preaching it.
Right.
Yeah. And it's almost like the argument from the lesser to the greater. It's not that Jeremiah had the hardest task, so the other ones all had easy tasks. Ezekiel had an incredibly difficult task. After all they've been through, they're still going to be difficult. They're still going to be hard-hearted to God's prophet. And what Jeremiah went through was even harder than that. I mean, as bad as this storm was that hit here, there have been other storms other places that were worse. That doesn't make this one no big deal. It was awful. And it can be even worse. And so, coming on the heels of Jeremiah, let's not, you know, think that Ezekiel had some kind of cakewalk. He didn't. And he's prepping him here. So I want you to think about this. You know, what God is doing for Ezekiel. These are his marching orders. This is his task, his mission. But also watch how God, and there's even more in chapter 3 we haven't gotten to. This is like scaffolding. I mean, when do you put up scaffolding on a construction job? And when do you do it? When you're done? At the beginning. When you start the building. Because you got to have the scaffolding in place to do the construction. The scaffolding that Ezekiel needs is, yes, his orders, but also this bolstering of his spirit, this encouragement, this emotional support that God is giving him. He gets everything in place for Ezekiel, and then he puts him on the task. So first, God's got to get his prophet ready. And then he's got to turn him loose. And that's what we'll see. Thank you so much.